right. So, our next speaker, Paul Seeley, is going to let us know why didn't God make Genesis agree with modern science. Paul.
That might mean I'm not a concordist. I'm very tempted to get into this whole discussion, but I have my own paper here. To start it, though, the question of why didn't God... is this the beginning of a new universe?
Let the light be.
This is actually a little distracting.
Is that too bright?
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Let's get some cloud cover.
Yeah, let's get some cloud cover, right. Yeah, the question, why didn't God make Genesis agree with modern science, should perhaps be prefaced at least a bit by something where they don't agree. So I looked especially at Genesis 1:2, and the verse talks about darkness upon the face of the deep. So what is the deep? In the second day of creation, Scripture says the deep was cut into two parts by the sky, and the bottom part became the ocean, we would say on Earth, but in any case, the earthly ocean. There's no question that the earthly ocean is water, just H2O, regular water, and that tells us that the great deep is also regular water, because this ocean was a part of it originally. In addition to the ocean being a part, I lost track of myself here. That's okay, I'll get here. Maybe I just forget these notes and go on. But I want to do the creation statements here. And we get another thing that comes up early here is that unlike the days of creation, this primeval ocean is never said to have been created by God. There's no statement that God made that ocean or spoken into existence. It's an ocean that just existed from the beginning. Now that concept of an ocean that existed from the beginning is an ancient Near Eastern concept. And you find it in the Babylonian, the Sumerian, and the Egyptian accounts of creation. So there's a kind of a ancient Near Eastern science of the day that is being used here. I think I see better without my glasses on. Getting on to so we've got an ocean that wasn't created, and it's the beginning, it's covered in darkness, and it's a real ocean, but it has no beginning. This is, but it's saying that the universe began with a giant ocean, and that is, again, ancient Near Eastern thought. When we go to modern science, the ocean, the universe does not begin with a giant ocean, it begins with a giant explosion. And that explosion, as you all know, is so hot that no ocean could have coexisted with it. And it's also caused an enormous amount of light. So the ancient Near Eastern concept, which was adopted and accommodated in Genesis by the biblical author, and in fact by the divine author, that everything began with an ocean in darkness, as opposed to the modern view of a big bang in a lot of light, is the ancient Near Eastern view is the exact opposite of modern science. Defining modern science, there's a second part to the ocean in the first part of Genesis, and that is when the sky divides it into two parts. And the ocean is below the sky, is our earthly ocean. The other half becomes an ocean above the sky. Now, it's always been, concordists like to say that that the ocean above the sky is clouds, but that's not what the text doesn't agree with that. E.J. Young, a famous Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary, said, "I'm unable to accept the opinion that the waters above are clouds because it doesn't do justice to the language of the text, which says it's above the firmament." So clouds are not above the sky. Clouds are in the sky. That's just a concordist idea that doesn't fit the text. So we did get a little anti-concordism in here. But I wanted, and you also get into the second ocean. The second ocean, the one that's above the firmament, is just that, an ocean. If you pick up a scholarly commentary on Genesis, I'm talking about an evangelical scholarly commentary, you'll find that there's a wide agreement that this ocean was a giant, well, they don't really call it an ocean usually, but the thing is that the water above the sky comes down through the windows of the sky and it joins the waters that are already on earth, the waters from below. So the waters above at the time of the flood come down, join the waters that are below, and this recreates the original primeval ocean of Genesis 1-2. The idea of that creation of the ocean of Genesis 1-2 for the flood, of course, carries us right into a universal flood. And that is the biblical approach. The New Testament accepts that as literal history. And so you have to not only have this primeval ocean at the very beginning of the universe, you have to have it again when Noah comes along. And the point is simply, there's no way that scientists are going to accept, or should accept even. There's too much scientific data. The whole earth was not covered by a giant ocean at the time of Noah. Noah, because he had domesticated fruit, food, he couldn't have been earlier than about 4,000 or 5,000 BC. So you just can't fit that in. All right, anyway, I think those are pretty clear examples where the Bible and science don't agree. But now the question, and the real question, why is this? Why does the Bible have this ancient science instead of modern science? And the first reason, I think is the most fundamental reason, is the Genesis 1:28, which is often called the cultural mandate. And that's it. When God finishes creating humans, he then says to them, "You fill the earth and subdue it." John Walton said subdue means to bring under your human control. And I think that's exactly right. So humans have got this command or God's plan for them that they would bring the earth, which the Israelites of course would be mainly animals and plants, because that was the main thing they'd be concerned about. But in principle, it's the entire earth that is brought under, or to be brought under control, Genesis 1:28, and that's given over to man. Now here's the trick. How can you bring the earth into submission to man? What is necessary to do that? And I think the answer is, you have to have some scientific knowledge. And then more scientific knowledge lets you bring the earth into submission even more. So in this command and delegating of the to humans the task of subduing the earth is an implicit delegation of the discovery of science to humans. And I also noticed in the past, and just bring it to attention here, when God said, "Fill the earth," it's not like any other command that you would say, "Oh, who wants to do that?" He made that implanted in humans to reproduce. And so it's been done, it's been accomplished in the most amazing way. I don't think hardly anybody ever said, no, we don't want to do that. But also, science is an implantation in humans that gives us science, and that's curiosity. Now, I've been to ASA a number of times, and it is great. You meet people who just can't shut off their minds. They just have one question after the other question after the other question. And I love that, and I know you do, and you're the ones who are doing that. But that's the implantation of curiosity that leads to delegation by God. You subdue the earth. Now, because he delegated that to humans, he doesn't reveal natural science, what we call natural science. He doesn't reveal those things. That's delegated to humans to figure out. When you look at the others from the same thing, actually, from a little different side, and that's 2 Timothy 3:16, the famous verse, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. Now, if you didn't pick up on the word teaching, the word reproof is putting you into the moral realm of morality and living. And then correction doesn't necessarily be correction of science, but that's the general tenor. And then instruction in righteousness. Again, here it is, the spiritual realm, ethical realm. Why is that? For the man of God to be fully equipped for every good work. The man of God, not the man of science, the man of God. So what's the purpose of Scripture? It's revelation of spiritual truths. And that just is the other side of this, that God has delegated discovery science to humans. He's given revelation of spiritual things in Scripture, and of course sometimes out of Scripture, but this is very important, I think. Why is the ancient science there? That's as far along as they've gotten. And so the writer's given a science of his own day because God doesn't reveal it, and humans just haven't gotten any further. Now, another reason, why is it that way? And as soon as I can read my notes, I'm going to tell you. Let's see. Okay. There's the desire not only to reveal these things, but the desire to communicate them. In other words, God just doesn't dump in a revelation and it doesn't have any interest in really communicating that to people. So there's a communication, a concern. God has a concern for communication. And part of that concern is that people are addressed according to their own culture and their own background. And that's what Scripture does. It's accommodated to ancient Near Eastern background. And you look at the same sort of thing when you look at Bible translators. They take as the task that they're going to translate the Bible into every language. That means into every culture. And that means a lot of different cultures. And some of those cultures are not only different from our culture, they're different from the Bible's culture. And so sometimes a translator has to depart from the literal words in the biblical text in order to communicate the idea to people who are from a different culture. Now, one of the examples of this is in the Korean translation. In Korea, people wear white clothes when they're mourning and sad. And if they're happy and joyful, they put on their black clothes. So when the Korean translator translated Revelation 7:9, where the joy and victory of the great multitude, the redeemed, is spoken of, the text literally says they were in white robes. The Korean text says they were in black robes because they want to communicate this the real sense of what that passage is, not just the words. But there's something interesting there. You see, the communication to the Koreans involves and exactly the opposite of what the original text of the Bible says. And we just did the same thing with Genesis 1:2. It involves the very opposite, talking to those ancient Near Eastern people. The birth did not begin with an ocean, which was ancient Near Eastern. It began with explosion. Totally opposite, but there, for part of the reason, is the need and desire to communicate things. But there's another factor we learned from anthropology and stories, and that is that when you present a message, if it's too different from the culture of the people who are listening, they just don't listen. They don't accept it. So God's concern was not only to communicate that they could understand it, but to communicate in a way that they would accept it. But this doesn't always happen if you get too far into it. See, if you try to put modern science into the text, you'd be quite a ways off from what they could have understood. And the example of this, there's two examples that I know of. One of them is from, you remember Anna and the King of Siam. There really was an Anna in about 1860, and of course Siam is now Thailand. But the king at that time wanted to have his wives and his children taught English and taught about English customs. And so he hired Anna to come in and teach. And I think she was there more than a year, more than a year before this event happened, because she was there for a number of years. But at one point in her teaching, she was saying to these kids in Thailand, and they had adult helpers, because the kings have a lot of kids. I think it was something like 75 kids, which isn't too bad because he had 37 wives. But anyway, at one point, she said to them, I know of countries, she said, where when the rain is coming down, it freezes and it turns into white flakes that are cold, and they come down and cover the earth with white. That's so foreign to anybody in Thailand. Neither the students nor their adult helpers believed that was true. They thought she'd made the whole thing up. And they were ticked off. I mean, they were really angry that she would try to impose that kind of craziness upon them. The result was, I don't think it lasted long, but she had to quit teaching. They crossed the line. She was coming up with ideas too far off. So she had to quit. Now, what did she do? She went and got the king. Luckily, he had been educated in England. He knew all about snow. And so he came in and did one of these lectures like this and said, yes, Anna's telling the truth. Sometimes the rain is turned into these flakes that come down, it's all white, so on. So the education could continue because the king cleared up the problem. But what if there was no king? With the Bible, there's no king for everybody. So there's just an example that you couldn't even have brought modern science in, I don't think, to talk to them, because it would have made them reject everything. The same thing happened to an anthropologist in Indonesia. Paul Raphael, he was working with a group of people who lived in the tops of trees for security's sake. So the anthropologist said to them, in my country, we have buildings that are 10 times higher than the trees. Now, of course, knowing skyscrapers, they're far higher than that. But that's all he told them. They're 10 times higher than the trees. That's all he had to. They said, oh, ridiculous. They couldn't have a building 10 times higher than the trees. Why couldn't you? Humans can't climb that high. So they had no, well, not even accept that idea. And so the anthropologist, then he thought, well, maybe I could explain elevators to them. That was a hopeful idea. So they tried to explain elevators, and he got entangled in the cords of the elevator, I think, because he didn't get anywhere with that. They couldn't understand that either. So if the message is not accommodated to the culture, then there's a good chance it's going to be rejected. And that's another reason you don't find modern science in the Old Testament. those are my basic reasons. I mean, that's, I hope I answered the question, actually. Why isn't it there? I've given you four reasons. Thank you.
Questions for Paul?
Right.
Just looking for questions.
Yeah.
Any questions? Yeah, go ahead.
So, how then do you view the efforts of the Concordists? I feel like from your perspective, what they're doing kind of seems almost silly. How do you see that?
Oh, the Concordists?
Yeah.
Well, I think it's a kind of a natural...
Microphone.
Oh, I'm sorry. I think it's natural to expect that there would be concord, and that's why I think we've got people doing that. The thing that happened with me, I began studying the Bible when I became a Christian about college, and I read a scholar in England, a Bible scholar, he said, if you haven't read a book of the Bible 50 times, don't think you're qualified to comment on it. So I thought, well, I want to comment on the whole Bible, I better get busy. So I started reading through the Bible cover to cover. And I got through 9 times, and then providentially, I was put in a place where I couldn't just continue like I had been, and I needed something to do. And so I thought, what am I going to do with this extra time? And I thought, why don't I read my Bible dictionary? I had a 4-volume Bible dictionary. I said, that would be kind of a topical approach to Bible study. So I began reading that Bible dictionary, and I read that cover to cover. Well, what happened? And this why we've got the Concord issue today is because this doesn't happen. I realized in the dictionary study of cultures that what I was doing when I was reading the Bible through is I was thinking in terms that modern Western people think. So if it says sky, heavens, I just thought it was a space and sky just like we do. I had no idea that everybody in the world, I mean, it's very hard, I did research later on this, everybody believed the sky was solid. I mean, this isn't like, it's just some little groovy thing in the Bible. Everybody believed the sky was solid until modern science came along. In fact, there's a humorous story of a Jesuit missionary who went to China in the 16th century. And in China at that time, that was after 200 AD, in China, they actually had one school of thought out of three that thought the sky was not solid. So you got one chance in three, and it's only in China, and it's only after 200 AD. But the missionary, the Jesuit, ran into somebody from that one school, and he was amazed. So he wrote home. He said, you can't believe how ignorant the Chinese are. They don't even know the sky is solid. So, yeah, it was a widespread idea. But that idea, which is ancient Near Eastern and which is in the Bible, I forgot where I was going with this, but where were we going with that? Anyway.
another question then?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Paul, yeah. Can you comment on the pastoral implications of this? Certainly in the U.S., most people are very much into concordism of one way or another, and they would find it disturbing to their faith to hear what you just said. I mean, your books and articles have actually been very helpful to me, so you convinced me, but it took several years in the privacy of my own study, but this may be more difficult for most people who maybe don't have a science background like myself.
That's true, and I do have concern like that. The problem is, just like with me, I was doing concordism and didn't even know it. By using modern concepts for the Bible. So unless a person is somehow educated to find out that the Bible is clothed in ancient Near Eastern culture, it's very difficult though not to think that it's all going to agree. So part of this is just an ignorance problem. And then of course it's traditional that the Bible and science would agree. Now I wouldn't say this about concordism, so you can let people know that I'm really a Concordist. I believe in Concordism. It's that in nature, you see a creator, he's powerful, he's wise, and other good attributes. The very same creator you see in scripture is powerful and wise. That's concord, and I believe that's biblical concordism. But I don't think what, Hugh Lawson, just because he was here, because there's a lot of concordists out there, I don't believe what they're doing is biblical.
Go ahead.
This might be a little contentious, but I'm interested. There's a kind of implicit understanding that science carries a sort of righteousness to it, or a completeness to it, that science is just right, and so Genesis ought to match up with it. Your talk was based on why Genesis might not line up with modern science, but it doesn't suggest that modern science is just right about things. So I'm wondering where that kind of implicit righteousness comes from.
Doing the time thing. The time.
Maybe if I could rephrase, does science always win? Is science always right, and then we just bend the Bible?
Why are apocryphal stories not as helpful as modern science? Why must we compare the two in this sort of side-by-side way? Maybe that's not clear.
I'm not sure I follow. Could you ask it a different way? Or
I'll think about it.
Okay.
Where does the Bible say that the ocean was not created? And how does that correlate with the statement that all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made?
Uh-huh. Well, it doesn't say the ocean wasn't made. It simply says it never tells you that it was made.
It says all things were made by him, without him.
I mean in Genesis itself.
Like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there's an ocean that was not created.
There's no statement about creation there. And that's a standard view. See, that's what I said. So you have that in the Babylonians, the Mesopotamians, the Sumerians and the Egyptians. They never asked the question, where did the ocean come from? It was always there. And you've got that coming over into America, and you see a lot of times what they call the earth diver myths. And the question they raise to American, Native American tribes is, where did the earth come from? And the answer is, and involves different animals, but there's an animal who dove to the bottom of the primeval ocean and got a fistful of earth and then came to the top, put the earth on top of the water, and then it spread out, and that's how we got the earth. Now, there's actually a Babylonian story very similar to that, except it doesn't have that animal. It's got a god who puts the earth on the water and it spreads out. What were we going to do with this? I lost it again.
Oh, I think you're missing his point. New Testament does say that all things were made by God.
Yeah,
to interpret Genesis 1-2 as denying that the oceans were created is a mistake.
No, first of all, I'm not denying. Oh, I'm sorry.
I'm very poor at that. I'm glad I didn't work my counselors down there. Help me out. I don't want to bring a creator into the account in Genesis because he's not there. It goes with regard to the water anyway. And part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, like I say, has the water just there, and it doesn't have a creator. It just doesn't talk about a creator. And I don't think that the primeval ocean I don't think they ever had a statement that God made it. It just was. But I'm not denying, and I don't think any theologian is going to deny, that the scripture says that God made everything. So it's a cross between trying to be exegetically faithful to the text and understanding from later revelation that, of course, that itself, that text itself, we're trying to be, is itself a cultural thing. We're not bound by it. So yes, God made everything. And I don't in any way deny that.
Well, this is great, and I see more questions, but I will encourage you to approach our speakers at the beverage break, for which we are due right now. Okay. Let's thank Hugh, Alan, and Paul one more time.